Well, let's revisit briefly this evening, this morning's encounter where the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with doubting Thomas. But we're doing that this evening, quite oddly, I accept, with one purpose. And that is to highlight further one simple lesson this evening. Just one simple lesson. And to try and apply that lesson to what I genuinely believe is perhaps the biggest pastoral issue which we face. That may be common for many other churches, but we're certainly not exempt from what we're going to look at this evening. You see, pastoral work involves dealing with people's doubts, as it does here with Thomas. It involves dealing with people's guilt, their fears, pornography, divisiveness, the need to be reconciled. It deals with greed and bitterness and jealousy and fornication and regrets and worldliness and idolatry and adultery. All of these can be addressed by the glorious and wonderful grace that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all of that list, I do find it hard to conclude other than that the biggest issue we face is this, one of self-preoccupation. A sinful self-preoccupation with ourselves. It's all about me, myself, and I. And to have that preoccupation from a particular dimension, which is actually a spiritual dimension. What I want to try and speak about tonight is what I'm calling an unhealthy concern with our spiritual performance, with how we live. Well, of course, our spiritual performance and how we live is very, very important, but sometimes we can view it very unhealthily. And we can demonstrate that we seem to be concerned about our merit, as we often see it, and the fact that we're striving for worthiness. Or we're concerned about our reputation. And pride, very clearly, is involved. If there's anybody here this evening who's not aware of their own pride, then that's a very worrying thing, because pride is largely the first sin, isn't it? It was, we know, for Satan. So pride is involved in this, and so is Satan, as he works against us. We need to be awake. But these things will always be the case until we take our dying breath. So why do I argue that it's the biggest problem? Well, for two reasons. Because I think this problem is most like the one we find in the scriptures, which is demonstrated by the Pharisees. And it's wonderful, isn't it, how Jesus meets with tax collectors and prostitutes. But surely his hardest words are reserved for the Pharisees, the self-righteous. And it's clear, really, given the nature that we have, there's an overlap between self-preoccupation and being self-righteous. So it really is quite a horrid issue. And secondly, of course, it's nothing short of idolatry when it's first. I hope you're able to recognise some of the idols which you worship in place of worshipping the living God. But Jesus is to have the preeminence. He's worthy of it. And when we have an unhealthy concern with our spiritual performance, which has the preeminence, that's ugly idolatry. It's a ghastly and ugly stench. And you might say, well, where does that fit into John chapter 20? Where does this sinful preoccupation with our merit and our spiritual performance fit? Well, I want to look at the heart of the encounter very briefly tonight. Then I want to look at the application. Then I want to just give some illustrations, which I happen to have been reading about all over the place in recent weeks, and then we'll come to the remedy. So I want to look at the heart of the encounter from one's perspective only, then apply that to what I've just been saying. We'll look at some illustrations and then rush to the remedy. The heart of the encounter. We're familiar, aren't we, with this encounter between Jesus and doubting Thomas, which is helpful tonight. I mean, at every level it's staggering, isn't it? I mean, I've got 3 points here, but they're all staggering. This is a condescending appearance of God in the flesh, risen from his sacrificial death for sin, appearing to a doubter. I mean, that's just wonderful, isn't it, at every single level. God in the flesh, risen from his sacrificial death for sin, appearing to a doubter, a week after he'd missed out and set his own conditions about believing. Staggering. But the angle which struck me so powerfully, I'm going to bring it out tonight, is this, and you'll understand this, I hope. Christ didn't come to Thomas, did he, once Thomas had sorted out his own problem of doubt? He didn't, did he? He didn't come to Thomas. He didn't wait until Thomas had cleaned up his act, sorted himself out, and was back on track. That's not what he did. And frankly, it's not what he does. He's a condescending, merciful, kind, high priest. We can't possibly read this encounter as though Christ appeared to Thomas, now cleaned up, to give him the seal of approval. It's not how it works. Jesus doesn't wait for Thomas to clean himself up and then say, Thomas, you are now worthy of me appearing to you, so I come to grant you the seal of approval. And I hope that something about that suggestion jars with you inside. And says, that's not what it is at all. That's not the way my Jesus works. No, it isn't. It wasn't with Thomas, it isn't in the scriptures, and it isn't with you and me either. I hope the thought that Jesus waits until we've cleaned up our own act and we're back on track and then he comes to appear to us is nauseous. It's not grace. It's not the gospel. That thought dishonors and diminishes the Lord Jesus Christ. I would put it to you from the context that here Jesus comes to Thomas deliberately and specifically when he was sunk and dominated by his own paralyzing doubt. Jesus came to him, if you like, at a moment when his own spiritual performance highlighted his unworthiness. That's true, isn't it? I mean, Thomas was always unworthy, like we're always unworthy, but at that very moment when his unworthiness is highlighted, that's the very moment when the Saviour of sinners comes to him. And that's the gospel. That's what magnifies the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That's what he's like. Hallelujah. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to be a doctor to the sick, to the unworthy, to the doubting, to the guilty, to the fearful, to the divisive and divided, to the fornicator, to the idolater, and to the adulterer. This account, this encounter, was not about Thomas's merit at all. It was entirely about the Lord's mercy. That's how he deals with people. Psalm 103, he does not deal with us as our sins deserve. Thomas had got zilch merit. Jesus came in mercy. And the application of that tonight is that I think we all know that in our minds, don't we? We'd all agree with that. We'd all tick the box. This isn't about Thomas's merit at all, is it? I mean, he had none whatsoever. This appearance isn't a deserving reward from the Saviour. This appearance is all about the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prepared to treat us in a way which we don't deserve and never could deserve. He deals with us in mercy. And that dynamic, that force at work in God's relationship with the human race, never alters. Have we grasped that? It is never once of our merit. It hasn't been, and tomorrow's not going to change that, neither's next week or next year. It's never, not once, of our merit, and it can't ever be, and it never will be. His dealings with us are never other than by his mercy. I mean, it starts in a sense, doesn't it, with the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it continues with that. I hope that whenever it is in the day that you first acknowledge God, that's part of your dealings with him, that you say, God, again, please be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the fact is that you are never not going to be in need of his mercy. You are never going to reach a stage where you say, well, I don't need his mercy. It's been marvellous. He's been so kind to me. He's been so merciful to me. But, you know, well, I've passed the seventh grade now and I can move on. Not for one moment. You, like me, will need his mercy every moment. We can sing, can't we? I need thee every hour, most gracious God. It'll never, ever, ever be about your merit. So, it's very concerning then, when we appear to have such a view of our own spiritual performance and how we're living, that we give the impression that we see it as paramount. How I'm doing as paramount. When we and our lives become the main focus. That's horrible. It means that if things are going well, we think that we have some merit, and therefore we have less or even no need of mercy. On the other hand, when things are going badly, we recognize that we have no merit and we feel utterly without hope, don't we? If we focus on ourselves, we either go to pride or we go to utter despair, one or the other. And if you're on a roller coaster ride, you'll probably visit both in the same day. And I want to argue tonight that this actually is how many Christians seem to live. Over-obsessed in an unhealthy way with their own spiritual performance. And I have to say, this is most noted in churches which have got a high regard of preaching and an intensity about them and wanting to be right with God. And those are very good things. But they can also be something of an Achilles heel. It's going well, thank you. I don't seem to be in much need of mercy. It's actually going pretty well under my own steam at the moment. I must be maturing as a Christian. It's going terrible. I don't ever feel like showing my face, even to God. I can't possibly pray. I'm so unworthy. I hope you see that they're both wrong. They're both wrong. I accept other factors are at work. Our spiritual performance matters. We want to love God. We want to love his word. We want to love his people. We want to love the lost. We desire, don't we, in the words of that prayer I just quoted from Colossians 1, to live lives that are fully pleasing to God. Fully pleasing to God. We want to trust him every day. We want to be a humble people, an obedient people, a loving people, a pure people. I'm not saying that doesn't matter. It matters very much. And I understand that we get disappointed and low and guilty and perplexed by the poverty of our lives. I understand that too. We loathe the way we grieve and offend him. There are psychological and spiritual factors at work. But there is something seriously wrong when our preoccupation with self appears completely to drown out God's mercy to us. That my performance eclipses or obscures Jesus when it becomes the main focus. That's dishonouring. And it diminishes the Lord Jesus Christ and his marvellous grace. Yes, at times, we really, really foul it up. And that's dreadful. And when we do that, it does obscure him to our great shame. But our concern then is, how can I now in this moment, unable to put that right, how can I honour him now? How can I honour him in this very moment now, having done what I've done? Well, I must repent, I must believe, I must do that. It can't honour him to go over and over and over and over and over and over things that he remembers no more. Interesting, isn't it, that we say it's a good thing to mourn over our sins? And it is. It would worry me if we never mourn over our spiritual performance. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we simply mourned in self-loathing over our sin and never found the comfort of Christ, that would concern me too. Because can you see how we are eclipsing and obscuring him? And he's to have the preeminence. The argument tonight is that if we have a constant preoccupation with self, that almost forever eclipses to us the mercy of Christ to us, then we're in a bad place. We're not looking aright. We need to repent and to adjust. And friends, this is the very battle. Because Satan wants us to look usward, and he never wants us to look Christward. And what I want to suggest tonight is that the battle for his mercy to eclipse our sin is part of our daily spiritual warfare. That he would have the preeminence. That I'd honour him now by giving him the preeminence now, always, whatever hour of day that it is. And the concern is that we see that and that we are fighting that battle of faith. Every day. For his mercy, his person and his work to be constantly eclipsed in our own understanding by our sin, it's an understatement to say it's not a healthy place to be. It dishonors him and it diminishes him. And of course we can wrap that up in very spiritual language about wanting to please God and live a life worthy of our calling, which we do. But wouldn't we all admit that sometimes that language is a cloak, very thinly disguising our pride and sinful self-preoccupation? It's Christ that we are to be making much of. That's the battle. Each and every moment of each and every day. We're to honour Christ now, not our achievements nor our failings. False piety and pride in always wanting to mention how unworthy we are. You know, I'm so unworthy that God can't do anything with me. Can you see how that's pride? I mean, who do you think you are that you're the exception to the rule and God can't do anything with you? Or alternatively, I'm too unworthy to pray this week. So you thought you were worthy last week? You thought you were worthy last week? It's a misunderstanding, isn't it? Of God's tremendous mercy to us. Because in the end, our unworthiness is eclipsed by the vastness of his mercy, and so it should be in our own understanding. We're touching tonight on the encounter again with Thomas, where it just struck me that Christ came to him and he didn't wait for Thomas to sort himself out, clean himself up, get back on track and then come to him. And he doesn't. It's never of merit and it never will be with you nor with me either. It's always mercy. Always mercy. So before we come to the remedy, let me just give you five illustrations that I happen to be reading, which I think are in the same ballpark, really. You see, ultimately, it's not about us and our achievements or our sins. It's primarily about Christ and his mercy. Illustration number one. Alistair Begg, the Scottish preacher, is a tremendously helpful guy if you're able to follow him at all on the internet, has a very famous sermon on the net. The Power and the Message of the Cross. And it's a YouTube clip. And in it, Alistair imagines a scenario where the thief on the cross is grilled by the angel upon entry into paradise. Here's the thief on the cross just arrived. The angel says, "What are you doing here? Why should I let you in?" It's the old question, isn't it? If you died tonight and went to heaven, what would you say as a claim that you ought to be able to enter? And Alistair Begg makes this point, and I think it falls in the remit of this evening. If you died and went to heaven, what would you say? And Begg says this. If we answer that question in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. If we answer that question in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. We might say, well, because I believed, because I am this, because I am that, because I have faith. Begg, and I think he's right, says, you know, we've gone wrong if that's where we start. The only proper answer is in the third person. Why am I here? Why should I come in? Because he saved me. We should start with Christ, not with ourselves. In fact, in the scenario, Begg says, the angel says to him, well, do you believe in justification by faith alone, Mr. Dying Thief? And clueless, he says, you what? And the angel says, well, on what basis are you here? And in the words which are now all over the planet and are glorious, the thief in the scenario simply replies, because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Not because I, but because he. And Begg continues, this is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself and my experience. I will quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of my salvation. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then only give lip service to its power to produce the desired result. While at the same time, I will be living as if my salvation depended upon me. I fear that many Christians today, who know that it's all a grace in their minds, are yet still living as though their performance is the thing upon which their salvation depends. And Alistair Begg concludes, as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or to a horrible kind of arrogance. Friends, it's not our merit, it's his mercy. Just as it was with Thomas, just as it was with every other disciple, just as it has been with you and me. It's only at the cross of Christ that we can have our depths of despair and our pretentious arrogance dealt with. The focus is not on me, my merit, or my performance. It's on Christ. Illustration number two. A pastor from the States called Chris Hutchinson wrote last Sunday night, or Monday, long thread on Twitter about the awful sermon he preached on Easter Sunday and how much he was in distress. Fascinating. He said, I'm 59 or 57, I think he was a young man still. He said, I've been preaching for 30 years, but oh boy, I've been through the mill over what I preached yesterday. And he preached on the Lord appearing to Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road. And his three points were, they learned about Jesus, they learned from Jesus, they told others about Jesus. And it gave him nightmares. Well, in the trade, you know, you pray and you learn your Greek and your Hebrew and you pray over the passage and you get your melodic line and you write out your theme sentence and then you write out your aim sentence, and it's Friday night by now, but that's what you do in the trade and you get your 3 points. He said, I was disturbed in the end by my 3 points. He said, I wish I'd preached, and I fully understand what he's saying here, I wish I'd preached, Jesus sought them, Jesus revealed himself to them, Jesus vanished. He said, the problem was that Jesus wasn't the subject of my sermon. There's a great irony in that probably here tonight, but we'll get there. But I understand what he meant. And somebody else, I wasn't sure how helpful it was, said, well, I preached, Jesus is alive, it's all about Jesus, go and tell. And Chris Hutchison just said, oh, I wish I'd preached that. His point was, I simply wish I'd made Jesus the subject of the sermon, not me. Illustration 3, a conversation I had many years ago with someone, when I said to them, your Christianity with respect and love never seems to go beyond yourself. You're pious, you have godly concerns, an exemplary commitment to the church, but it seems that it never rises beyond your own intense concern about what you do. Do you mind me saying that to you? That's when I had the black eye the next Sunday, remember? No. I said, you seem to fail to get beyond you to the fresh air of Christ. Who's the subject of your life? Christ. It's not merit, friends, it's mercy. So we've got Alistair Begg, we've got poor old Chris Hutchison. We got this comment many years ago. Number 4, Paul Tripp, the pastor in the States, who brought out a really helpful book many years ago, The Ministry, A Dangerous Calling. And his concern was, out of his own mistakes, was how it's such a dangerous position to be up here, 6 inches above contradiction. Because in the end, as you are giving wisdom and dispensing grace, you can fail to see your own need of constant mercy. When you're dealing with others and their need of mercy, it's so easy to forget your own need constantly of mercy. 5th example, Matt Redman's song, Heart of Worship. He got fed up for a while, didn't he, with platform singing and everything else, so they turned it all off. And then he wrote a song about the heart of worship. We're going back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, Jesus, not about us. And you might think it's sad, but I tend to agree with the commentators. They say, well, actually, the song wasn't all about Jesus at all. It was all about me and the journey I've taken again. It wasn't about Jesus. And that, I think, is an issue that we all face. He doesn't have the preeminence like he should in our lives, and we should desire that and want him to have that. I'm going to be with the Lord because the man on the middle cross said I could come, because he died for my sins. So we've seen the encounter, we've seen the angle we're taking tonight, that Jesus didn't wait for him to clean himself up, get over his doubts, get back on track, and then visit him as a mark of approval. That's important because we all seem by default to have this concern for our own merit when we actually have none. And so we're going to close tonight with some thoughts about a remedy. For Christ to have the place in your daily life of which he is worthy and which he deserves, it's a battle. It's a battle for this to take place. We need to fight it. 2 things. Number 1, even as a new creation, own your depravity. Own your depravity. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. Hallelujah. I am united to him by faith, no more in condemnation. All of his glory, all of his grace, and all for his glory. Amen? Amen. But I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I am totally depraved by nature. No good thing dwells in my flesh. I am a wretched man. I will, until my last breath, constantly stain everything by my indwelling sin. Even though now I rejoice that I'm a new creation, it's the tension. I have stained something of the last half an hour in this sermon. I will stain, in some measure, every conversation that I have with people afterwards outside. Undeniable, unarguable. That's what we do. There's a constant flow of sewage out of our desires, thoughts, actions and words, everything forever tainted until the redemption of our bodies. And I really don't think some Christians recognize that. And if they did, I don't think they could live with themselves or come to terms with that reality. In fact, I've actually had somebody say to me, well, if that's the case, what's the point of becoming a Christian? It's not about our spiritual performance, it's about His grace. We are now new creations, we are being conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus. But oh, wretched man that I am, I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. We need to own, you know, our filthy rags. Forgive me if this is too indelicate, but Isaiah speaks about filthy menstrual rags, as you know. I came across a piece of artwork recently, a feminist piece of artwork, which was a candelabrum which hadn't got candles on it. It had menstrual rags on it. And in many ways, I'd like to show it to you, but I won't. It wouldn't be right to. But it's fascinating. This exhibition of rags. And I think we would just recoil from it. And the Bible says that our righteousness, the best that we can do in the flesh, the best that we can do, the best day that we have in and of ourselves, is like that. And would produce a stench and a recoil from it. We need to own, even as new creations, our total depravity. I will never live a perfect life this side of glory. We will ever live an imperfect life. That's not an excuse, it's a reality. But my every imperfection is covered by the blood of Christ. His perfection ever covers me. All of my foul and mountainous sins, of all of them, not one of them is left uncovered by the blood and wounded hands of Christ. That's how much He loves me. That's the price which He couldn't but pay to secure the presence of His bride eternally. It's no excuse for freely sinning, quite the opposite. But have you recognized that you will taint everything, every moment until you die? You will never have any merit outside of Jesus Christ. Own it. Own that fact. And then honour Him by moving on in faith. Because owning this reality stops me from the futile desire of seeing my spiritual performance as a barometer of my merit, living as though my salvation depended upon me. That's a foul gospel of works. The cross tells us everything we need to know about ourselves. We are so foul that there has to be a death. Because all we contribute to the cross is our sins. And we never rise above that. And the cross tells us how much we're deeply loved by one who came and bled and died for our sins. Own the truth of your depravity. And you'll stop wanting to prove any merit. And secondly and lastly, cultivate delightful communion with Christ. You see, it's all about Him. How can I make much of Him today in the way in which I work, in the way in which I speak, in what I watch? And we all need to find our own way of doing that. The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, who lived for 29 years at the beginning of the 19th century, said simply this: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. John Piper makes the point that here the excellency of Christ is both a brilliant contrast to the sin in our own hearts and the remedy to the sin that we find in our hearts. That look away to Christ is, rather than looking at ourselves, well, what a change of view. It's both a contrast to looking at ourselves, and it's the remedy for forever looking at ourselves. View him. And so practically, how are you going to learn much of Christ in the next week? How and when are you going to take your 10 looks? How are you going to appreciate, as you've never appreciated before, the altogether loveliness of Jesus? His infinite majesty, the meekness of his grace, his beauty. How are you this week going to develop an intimacy with him and live in his smile, be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of his sweetness? I hope you've got a longing in your heart. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to go. Number one, ask him to help you. Ask him to help you. Ask for his mercies in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ask him for the forgiveness for your own lack of desire. Ask for forgiveness for your preoccupation with self at the neglect of him. Ask for forgiveness at the obsession with trying to establish your own merit and your failing to bank on his. Ask him to give you desires that you currently don't have. Ask him to freely heal your backsliding. Ask him to make himself to you a living, bright reality every moment of every day. You see, he'll come to you, even right now perhaps, through his word, before you even had the desire to pray or to change. And certainly before you cleaned yourself up, got yourself sorted and back on track. It's all of his grace. It's all for his glory. So spend time with him, alone, meditating perhaps on single truths, perhaps with your Bible open, perhaps you don't need your Bible open, your head's full of the truths. Just chew over one of the seven I am statements. Chew over one of the seven sayings from the cross. Meditate upon the fact that he's a prophet, as we saw this morning, and a priest and a king. Go through the A to Z of your alphabet. Titles of Jesus. Things about Jesus. In him I'm accepted. He's beautiful. He's Christ. A to Z. Rehearse the gospel to yourself. Frankly, you can't afford not to. Have those request-free times like we had when we read Psalm 103. No requests. Just focusing on him. Find your way to spend time with him and to meditate upon him. Please do it, because God in the flesh, risen from his sacrificial death for sin, condescendingly appears by his Spirit today to the unworthy to ravish their souls with himself, and to set them free from the pernicious, harmful, poisonous, dangerous, deadly, dishonouring preoccupation with self, which eclipses to our own view the beauty of Jesus, his person, and his work. and must so damage our fellowship with God and our love for one another and our compassion for and our efforts to reach the lost. Friends, it's all of his mercy. Never, ever, ever once of our merit. Let him be the focus. He appears to the likes of Thomas. We are to live in obedience, in faith, in love. But not a sick focus on self, as though our salvation depended upon what we do. That leads to pride and to despair, to dishonouring Jesus, to diminish him and his work. Make him the focus. Make him the focus. Own your depravity. Seek to cultivate delightful communion with him. Ask him to help you. And go and spend time when you are just, with the eye of faith, beholding him, that he begin to have a preeminence in your life of which he is worthy. It'll never be of your merit. It'll always be of his mercy.